We always talk about the missions trips, and Darlene did a great job there summarizing the good things that happen on these trips. But the truth is, I'm convinced that we don't do mission trips for what we accomplish on the particular field or at the particular city. We do mission trips because it changes our hearts. It brings us closer to God. It creates in us an attitude of servanthood. It shows us the value of the gospel. It is just amazing what happens when we go on a mission trip. And that's why I know many of you have been and why we encourage you to go. And right now, I heard John mention it earlier, right now we need to be praying about our team that's coming home from Spain. They're actually in flight right now on their way home. They're coming right now today. And just thinking about these teams that we send out and the great impact that we have in working and ministering. If you've been seeing some of Justin's posts that have come up on Facebook and things, you know the English camp has gone well and they've been involved with the community, and there have been some, you know, lives that have been touched in significant ways, and support to the missionaries there. That's all been great, but you also sense the change in the hearts of our team. And that's so much of what it's all about. We love that sense of being changed by God. And by the way, I think Josh did make one slight mistake when he said we have nothing in Ohio. I mean, Clara's in Ohio, right? That's for sure. That's a big one. I mean, we got all kinds of great people in Ohio. We got all kinds of good things going. But I do know we don't have the mountains. You probably wouldn't think that the picture back there was so good if I'd have just had a cornfield. So, it is a reality that we have these beautiful mountains and places to go. But we do love our people here as well, and we're thankful for the privilege God gives us of growing and serving and being part of His ministry here. Would you please take your copy of God's Word and open it up, or turn it on, or scroll it down to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. And as we're looking at that, I want to just take a minute and ask a couple of questions to get started this morning. Have you been afraid? I'm not talking about the kind of fear you have when you're, sitting in a movie and suddenly the monster jumps out and grabs the teenager and, by the way, I just have to tell you, I'm actually afraid of, I don't go to scary movies anymore, not because I'm afraid of what's on the screen, it's because if I'm sitting next to Wendy and something scary and happy, she goes, ah, and hits me, and it's like, it's a case where, you go and you say, I'm not talking about that kind of fear, I'm not talking about that kind of being afraid, I'm talking about more that subtle, inside, I wonder if I'm good enough. I wonder if I can accomplish this. I wonder if I can take that risk. I wonder if I can do that job. Some of us may be afraid to go on a mission trip. Some of us may be afraid to go out there and try new things. By the way, another reason we do send our teams on mission trips is because the pictures come back, and suddenly parents realize that their students can wash dishes and clean bathrooms and mow lawns, which they never knew their teenagers could do that before. And now mom and dad go, hey, I've got the proof. You did it on the missions trip. So that's, but what does it take to have the courage to say, yes, I'm going to step out of my comfort zone. I'm going to go to this new environment. I'm going to take these risks and challenges. What does it take for me to have the courage to face my neighbor, to have the courage to face my family? What does it take to have the courage to face myself, the temptations, the brokenness that can come into my own life? Those are the fears I'm talking about. I think a lot of us find that we are often afraid, that we, even after we've become believers, are afraid that we're going to somehow screw it up, afraid we're going to disappoint God, afraid we're going to somehow become that person that people talk about. We're going to deal with guilt issues. We're going to deal with failure issues. We actually are almost afraid to live the Christian life, because we know that God has, at least we seem to think that God has these huge expectations, for us to live these perfect, amazing lives of servanthood and sacrifice and discipleship and Bible study. And I'm like, oh, and we're just overwhelmed by it. And so we wind up not doing it because I'm never going to understand the Bible that well, or I'm never going to live that model life, or I'm never going to be that significant disciple. We live in fear. We live in fear. I want to encourage you that we shouldn't. Some of you remember a few years ago, it was popular to have the WWJD thing going around. It was on bracelets and on bumper stickers and came up here, you know, what would Jesus do? And it was supposed to be a reminder of just walking our lives in a way that reflected Christ. I thought it was kind of a cool thing, and then, of course, it got mocked, and it got turned into all kinds of bad stuff, and you know, now if you say it, they just look at you like, oh, you're one of those. So we don't do that anymore, but you know, I thought it was just kind of neat. What would Jesus do? So I've got one here. It's a little more complicated, the WWYDFJIYKYCF. Yeah. You think that'll catch on? Let go on a bracelet? Well, here's what it is. It's, what would you do for Jesus if you knew you couldn't fail? What would you do for Jesus if you knew you couldn't fail? If you knew that you weren't going to be a disappointment, if you knew you weren't going to be that person who's going to mess up the whole gospel for the world, because that's how we think about it. If you knew you weren't going to be that person who was going to get pointed out as not quite, not living up, what would you do for Jesus if you knew you couldn't fail? I want to suggest to you that that's actually the position that we are in. And we get confused about it. I'm not saying that we can't make mistakes. I'm not saying that there isn't a place where we actually do sometimes do things that will cause problems. That's human nature. That's the brokenness. And yet when we do that, we sometimes think, oh, I've just failed. No, we haven't. We actually haven't failed in our Christian life. See, we can't fail in our Christian life once we trust Christ because it's not our life. It's His. It's not our salvation. It's His. It's not our righteousness. It's His. I wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I rest in the salvation of Jesus Christ. It's not about me. It's all about Jesus. And once we really grasp that, then we understand that He has already worked with my brokenness. He has already worked with my failure. He has already made it part of His plan that He's the one who will help me grow and help me become. And He will use me even in my brokenness. He used David, and He used Peter, and He used Abraham, and all of them were broken, and yet all of them were men of God used by Him in His great work. I'd like you to look at John chapter 10 for just a minute and understand the heart of the Savior towards us and how we relate to Jesus. I'm going to start in verse 7. So I'm reading out of the ESV, and by the way, if you don't have a Bible or you don't have it on your phone or your iPad or whatever, there's a good old-fashioned paper Bible, book-style Bible right in the seat back in front of you. Please grab it. Open it up to John chapter 10. If you don't know where that is, look around at one of the people who's got theirs open or turned on, and they'll help you find it. And it is about the Word of God, and we want you to hear it directly and see it directly. So, and then please take that Bible with you. Make it yours. When you go, come to one of the Bible studies. You heard John talking about the 2-7 program and how much it meant to him in his life and how much it can mean to yours. Take that Bible and make it part of your life. But right now, follow along. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. And this charge I have received from my Father. Now, the Pharisees and all began to question what Jesus said there, and they actually realized he was claiming to be God, and they challenged him with that. We're gonna pick that up a little bit differently, but come down to verse 24, because I want to keep this thought going of what Jesus was saying about being the good shepherd. So in verse 24, he goes on, "So the Jews gathered around him and said, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus said to them, 'I told you so, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness to me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and I and the Father are one.'" When we hear that great statement, "I and the Father are one," and we start thinking about the deity of Jesus and the fact that he was God and the fact that he left the amazing glories of heaven and took on the form of a man and lived among this earth as a man and grew up and experienced all of the things that we experience, and he knew the joys of life and he knew the brokenness of life, and he did it all, and yet he did it without sin. And then one day, as we talked about last week, he took our sin as our substitute. And he died for us. And then, as he said here, he, having laid down his life, took it up again, and he rose again, and he promises eternal life. When we look at all of that, we sometimes forget that there's an amazing result of all of that, and that's the whole point of this story. And the whole point of this story is that we are safe in the shepherd's hands. Do you hear that? You are safe in the shepherd's hands. The shepherd didn't come to hurt you. The shepherd didn't come so that you would struggle and you would be fearful and you would fail at what you did. The shepherd is not there to be harsh and to be difficult. The shepherd is there to help you. The shepherd is there to nurture you. The shepherd is there to feed you. The shepherd is there to heal you. And the amazing thing about the good shepherd is that you are the shepherds. He's the one. And when we talk about that amazing thing that we are bought with a price, we belong to Jesus. He owns us. But that's the whole point. The hireling, the one who doesn't have a vested interest, the one who is not the good shepherd, who does not have the relationship with the sheep, he's the one who runs away. He's the one who flees and abandons the sheep to the wolf. Shepherd doesn't do that. And when the sheep goes astray, the shepherd is the one who goes and finds him and brings him back again, because the shepherd loves the sheep. And Jesus said, "If you're my sheep, no one can take you out of my hands. No one can take you out of the Father's hands. And the Father's hands and my hands are the same." Wow. If you're one of the flock, if you're one of the flock, you have the good shepherd. And the good shepherd will never let you go. How amazing is that? We talk about salvation and what it means to be saved. And in the passage we read in verse 9 here, it says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Jesus is there, and he is offering this amazing gift of salvation. Being saved from our brokenness, being saved from the threats that are out there, being saved from the wolves that will attack. And he says, come into the sheepfold. Come and be part of my flock. And all you have to do is hear my voice and follow me. Recognize who I am and answer me. Come in through my door, he says, and you will be saved. And that's what our statement is all about. We've been looking at it for the last couple of weeks. We believe salvation is by grace for those who place their faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The simple gospel message that Jesus, that Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised again, must be believed for one to benefit from Christ's sacrificial work. And here comes the part we want to focus on today. Those who believe in him are eternally secure. Why do we let fear enter into our Christian lives? You say, well, because I'm not perfect. I haven't been fully sanctified. I don't always do it right. Uh-huh. That's okay. Because Jesus said this process of growing, this process of being sanctified, that's all part of the process of our salvation. But he says this, no one can take you out of my hands. You are secure. You are safe. What does it mean to be eternally secure? I want to tell you, of all the things I think we get wrong about the salvation experience, I think this is one that we get confused on almost more than anything else, even more than the whole foreordination, predestination, decree of God, what came first, you know, all of that kind of stuff and how it relates. And we wrestle with that, but I think this one right here, we really get out of whack on, because we don't quite get what eternal security is about. We think something like this: can I do everything I want and never fear judgment? Is that what it means to be eternally secure? Oh, boy! You know, we think of it in terms of the get-out-of-jail-free card. I heard that Paul was talking about this in the disciples class, and he mentioned the same thing. We often think of it that way, that, oh, man, if I screw up, it doesn't matter. In fact, now that I'm eternally secure, I can go out and live exactly how I want to live, and, you know, I've got my Jesus saved me, get out of jail free card. No more judgment, no more worry about hell or eternity. I've got it, so wow, look at how cool I am. I'm like, no, you see, because we miss something there. You see, eternal security is not about what we do. Let me see if I can stress this for a minute. The whole thing of eternal security is not about what we do. Eternal security is about what Jesus did for us. It's about his work in saving us. Remember we talked about grace and that gift of God that is eternal life and the fact that all of our righteousness is as just polluted garments? That there's nothing we can do that can recover us and put us into the place of being the righteous of Christ. In fact, that righteousness is a gift given to us. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness, but that was it. It was that simple trust, and then God gave him the righteousness. Remember when we talked about all of that? You see, that's what Jesus did for us. And we have to understand that I didn't do it to get my salvation, so I can't do it to lose my salvation. Because salvation, and therefore my security, is not about what I do. It is about what Jesus did for us when he loved us and he saved us as our good shepherd. That means eternal security is not about doing right or wrong. Eternal security is about living in a relationship with Jesus. who has already done for us. And that's where we start to get a little confused about this, because you see, when we do things that are not consistent with who we should be, it's not about getting judged, or it's not about facing eternal destiny. It's about the fact that I have just broken a relationship with the one who loved me and who cares for me and who sacrificed for me and who's coming back for me. It's about the fact that I've now hurt the relationship of my father in the family where I live. Now, that has consequences, and that's why I say this idea of living and making mistakes, it's not like we want to now dwell on our brokenness, but do we see the differentiation between, oh, eternal security means I can now go do what I want. No, it's not about thinking that, and it's certainly not about thinking that somehow I have earned my salvation and now I have to keep it. All of those are wrong ways of thinking. Eternal security is about what Jesus did for us, and we want to learn how to live in that relationship with a God who loved us that much successfully, in close fellowship, in spiritual harmony, and in the blessings that come from that. It's not about my will. It's about the fulfillment of His will in me. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I can't say it any better than John did. My sheep hear my voice, follow me. I have given them eternal life. They will never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. That's you. That's me. If we've trusted Jesus. We believe salvation is by grace for those who put their faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And those who believe in Him are eternally secure. Now, I'm going to come back and focus on that at the very end for just a minute. Now, right now, I want to just run through and come up with a couple ways in which we understand this idea that it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And that's why we are eternally secure. This is what you learn in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. I can do nothing to earn my salvation, so I can do nothing to lose my salvation. It's not about that. So where do we go? I want to give you four reasons why I know I'm secure, and then understand just a little bit about how that plays out. Reason number one is, I am secure because God cannot lie. Did you hear what Jesus said back there? My sheep hear my voice, they follow me. I give them eternal life. Not one of them, and none of them will perish. I know I'm secure because God's promise is one way. He's the one who makes the promise. You know, He never asks me to promise anything. Have you ever thought about that? He asks us to trust Him. He asks us to receive Him. He asks us to believe in the promise He made. But you know, He never asks us to make one single promise. He doesn't say, okay, Dave, I'll save you if you promise this. I'll save you if you fix that. I'll save you if you produce the other. Do you know there's no place where that's ever said? Jesus' promise is one way. I know I'm secure because salvation is God's will and not mine. I'm a product of a plan that He made for His glorification and for His eternal purposes. Saving was not my idea. Saving was not my choice. Saving was not my will. In fact, the truth is, when I really come to understand it, I didn't want much to do with God. In fact, most of us, if we're honest, we hit that point where the Holy Spirit drug us into the kingdom of God. We probably would have been kind of happy on our own without it. And then we found out, wow, this is amazing what God has done for me. And more than that, there's this thing called the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is my guarantee. And any of us who've come to know Christ know that we've been changed. Oh, the change doesn't always work out exactly as we hope, and sometimes we have a hard time learning to deal with the new life we've been given, but if we're really, really honest, we've all experienced that place in our lives when we know this was something that God did to us, for us, and the Holy Spirit is there, convicting and convincing and prompting and empowering and gifting, and yeah, we go, wow. It's an amazing thing. So let's just take a minute and jot some scriptures down that help support this. God cannot lie. If you go to Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, you read this. God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. He has said it, and he will, and will he not do it? He has spoken it, and will he not fulfill it? And of course, those are rhetorical questions to say, yes. So, you know, a rhetorical question, you can actually say, he has said it, he will do it. He has spoken it, he will fulfill it. That's the point of the statement. God cannot lie. Aren't you so glad that God is not like us? I break my word all the time. I try not to. I don't want to. I hope that I'm a person of my word, but I sometimes do it just because I'm forgetful, and I sometimes do it because I don't want to, and lots of things get in there. But God, he's not a man. He's God. If God lied, he would cease to be God. Ever thought about that? So here's the thing. When God says, I give them eternal life and none of them shall perish, if somebody perishes, what just happened to God? You think he's going to let himself do that? You think he's going to suddenly not be God? No, God cannot lie. That's the amazing thing. When God said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God cannot lie. What an amazing thing to know that my salvation does not rest on the promises or the abilities of some broken human being. They rest completely in the capable, truthful, amazing hands of God. God's promises are one way. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God actually made a covenant. He swore an oath. Now, he didn't have to because God's words are good. He doesn't lie. But when he wanted to show more convincingly to people who are not themselves inherently honest, who are not themselves inherently trustworthy, God said, okay, I'm going to give you something to show you, to demonstrate to you that my promises are good. And so he made a covenant. And we read about it in Genesis 15. It says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot, that is Jehovah, with a flaming torch, passed between the pieces. And I put the parentheses in there, passed between them alone. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. If you go back to chapter 17, we get this whole story, and I'm not going to take the time to go into great detail. I've told this story before. Some of you have studied before, but there was this ritual where they took an animal, in this case, a large bull, and they slaughtered it, and they literally split it in half and laid it out on the ground. And you go, well, that's such a gross thing, but this was very visual and very tactile, and in the culture in which they lived in, when contracts were made differently than they are now, where we write them out on paper and have lawyers go to court, they had a very different way of doing it. And this was symbolic to say something meaningful. And it said, this animal has just been sacrificed, and it's laying here now in pieces, and now the two of us will walk between the pieces, and we will make a covenant, a vow with each other. If you go back to Hebrew, the word for covenant or the word for a binding agreement like this literally is the word to cut. You cut a covenant. And it's because it went back to these ceremonies where they cut an animal and laid it out and marched between it and made solemn promises. And the promises were, if I break this promise, You may do to me what we have just done to this animal. It was a blood oath. And when two people took an animal and did this ceremony and swore whatever it was they were agreeing to and walked between the pieces, they were making a blood commitment to one another that this would not be broken. And so God took Abraham and took the covenant and the promise, and he went through this ritual. Only what's really interesting is that Abraham was on the side, and Abraham never walked between the pieces of the bull. It says, a smoking fire pot with a flaming torch. I'll just say now, personally, I believe that was the Shekinah of God. Now, I can't prove that. At the very, very least, we know that the smoking fire pot and the torch were symbolic for God. They were his surrogate stand-in. I believe it was God. I believe that the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch, as it's described here, is exactly the same as was present at the burning bush and the same as led the children of Israel, the pillar that looked like, you know, shimmering, you know, something, a cloud during the day and at night like a blazing fire. This thing we call the Shekinah, this manifestation of God that always seemed to be something that looked like fire and smoke and burning in some way. I personally believe that it was the Star of Bethlehem that was the Shekinah of God that showed them the way. Now, some of these things I can't prove. I just have some pointers and things that, but I think that, but here's the thing, whether it actually was, as I believe, the presence of God in the form of the Shekinah, or it was just simply symbolic, what it says here is that the torch in the pot, meaning Jehovah, passed through the pieces and made the covenant with Abraham. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, but he never asked Abram to do it back again. And that is significant because it said that God was the one who was bound by the covenant, not us. So here's the deal. Even when you fail, and you will, and I will, we didn't break anything. Because we didn't make anything. Is that amazing? Is that amazing? See, I didn't make anything to earn my salvation. I didn't make anything in my covenant with God. He made it. And he made it one way, one-sided. And he has to keep it. Not me. The third reason why I know that I'm eternally secure is that salvation is God's will and not mine. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, that good we have to define because it's not often the good that we think it is. We think that the good is, you know, like a Mercedes and a really nice house and my children always behaving and obeying everything I say the first time. We think that's the good. And that's probably not the good that it's talking about here. For those who are called according to his purpose, he says, all things work together for those who are called according to his purpose. And he goes on, for those whom he foreknew, he also be predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now that's the good. If you ever wonder what the good is, that's the good, that we will become like Jesus. And remember, not everything in Jesus' life was easy. Everything in Jesus' life was good, not everything in Jesus' life was easy. And that's why sometimes we have to remember, if the good that God is doing is conforming us to Jesus, that's not a promise that everything in our life is going to be easy. So, you know, okay. But going back, just get it, you know, for we know that those who love God and are called according to his purpose, that purpose is those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of some, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is all the work and plan and will of God. Your salvation is so that you might be part of a great plan that puts Jesus at the head of a great cloud who are demonstrations of God's grace and glory and will. Jesus himself as the manifestation of God's character, and us who become like Jesus as extensions of his grace and love and character and righteousness, showing who God is. Here's what it comes down to. If God can change a broken sinner like you and me into a child of His, bearing the righteousness of God, eternally praising His glory forever, He can do anything. You think creating the universe was tough? Not nearly so tough as changing my sinful, broken heart into a follower of Christ. That's a miracle. And it's God's will and purpose to show His amazing love and grace and character that He does all of this redeeming work. And we are predestined to be called and justified and glorified, not because it's my choice to do that, but because it's God's will to do that. And so I can rest secure in God's will. And finally, the Holy Spirit is my guarantee. This is what is said about that Holy Spirit thing, which I know for us is sometimes kind of tough. It says, in Him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. That's this amazing transaction that takes place. It's what we talked about when we talked about faith and trust and the fact that faith has an active component. It's not just when I know it, it's when I trust Him. It's when I follow the plan. Remember we talked about the plan that a doctor would give you or the plan that a financial advisor would give you or just sitting in the chair. It's when you act to trust. It's when I believe Jesus. Well, when I believe Jesus, at that moment it says I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit. He's the promise that is given to me. And He is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory, of God's glory. Now, there's some things that are really important to understand about that. It doesn't say that, well, I'm sealed immediately, that I'm going to get all of the inheritance immediately. It doesn't say that I'm going to acquire all of the possession of it. That's this whole sanctification. I don't immediately get all the perfection immediately. I don't immediately get all of the, you know, streets of gold immediately. All of the, no. But I am sealed. I am promised. I am guaranteed that as the process unfolds, I will receive my inheritance and I will acquire the possessions, and all of it will be to the praise and the glory of God. And the Holy Spirit does this work in us. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And you did not receive the spirit of slavery, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When you say, oh, does that mean I can do what I want and I never have to face judgment? If you're a child of God, you find that those desires change. You find that, oh, you're still tempted and there are still strong pulls because you're human, but you now know right away that that's not who you want to be anymore. You know right away that that's not what you want to do anymore. That prompting of the Spirit is there to say, wow, it's time for me to change. Change is not easy. Change takes effort. Change takes support. That's why we have the body of Christ. But here's the thing. Eternal security is not about whether we're judged or not for our actions. Eternal security is about the fact that we suddenly have this relationship with Christ and He wants us simply to start living in it. And He's going to help us along the way. And the Holy Spirit is there to give us the strength and the guidance that we need. I want to give you an illustration to close, and our time is rapidly gone. We had a lot to do this morning, and yet I wanted to also have a chance to finish this discussion we've had, so taking just a little bit of time to do it. But I want to give you a quick illustration. And it's not perfect. No illustration is. But I hope this will help you to just get a new picture of what it means to be eternally secure. It's like taking a trip. You can drive, and then you're in control. And so that's how we think about it. Ah, now I've got my car and I'm buzzing down the highway and I'm in control of everything. I decide where I'm going and I can manage the road as long as it's, you know, a road. I'll even get my off-road vehicle. Of course, that's a little hard if I want to go to Europe. But anyway, we can have this idea that I'm on the trip and I can drive and I'm in control. Or we can let another drive and then they are in control. And we don't have to worry about it. Kind of like when you get on a commercial airliner. Do you realize how many people it takes to get you from point A to point B in a commercial airliner? You've got the people who designed and built the aircraft. You've got the people who maintain the aircraft. You've got the people who actually fly the aircraft. You've got the people who handle all of your, you know, boarding and unboarding and all of that, and the luggage handlers. Then you've got the air traffic control people who guide and the aircraft and provide the separation and the sequencing and all of that. And what do they ask you to do? All of these people who do all of the work to get you from point A to point B, what do they ask you to do? They ask you to walk in, sit in your seat, put your tray table up and your seat in the upright position, you know, and sit there. And the truth is they really, at that point, hope that you will just do nothing else but sit there. They just want you to sit there and experience the trip. And other people everywhere are doing all of the work to make it happen. In fact, you can do nothing to make it happen. There's not one of us here who can do everything that we need to do to make that commercial flight. There's not one of us who can design the plane, build the plane, produce the plane, fuel the plane, maintain the plane, fly the plane, care for the plane, take care of the passengers, guide the plane, land the plane, park the plane. None of us. All we can do is sit there with our tray table in the locked position and our seat backs fully upright and enjoy the ride. And you say, well, have you been on an aircraft lately? The ride isn't so comfortable. Okay, so then let's try something else because it really is so much better when someone else is driving. Because the same thing is true for a great big cruise ship. I can't design it, build it, maintain it, sail it, you know, park it, clean it. Yeah. But boy, isn't it nice when I'm on board and I have my beautiful cabin to sit in and my balcony to look at and my dining room to go and have, you know, dinner. Can I just share with you the concept for just a minute that the Christian life is like being on an amazing cruise? And your eternal security is the fact that you're on the boat and you can't get off it until it gets where it's supposed to be, which in our case is heaven. And along the way, what God really says to you is grow up and learn to enjoy the amazing ship in which you're sailing, because there are things a whole lot better than the midnight buffet on the Lido deck for you to enjoy. And Jesus will take care of getting you from the point of your believing him to the point of your living with him in that place prepared for eternity. You see, eternal security is about trusting Jesus. And that's where it all began, didn't it? Eternal security is not about doing right or wrong. Eternal security is about living in relationship with Jesus in control. That's what eternal security is about. You know, we have to get our ticket to get on the plane or to get on the cruise boat. And in Mark chapter 1, Jesus simply said this. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." What's the ticket that gets us on the plane? What's the ticket that gets us on the ship? It's simply this, that I turned away from driving my car and I turned to Christ and said, "I trust you now to get me there." Repentance is about turning away from my desires and my plans and my schemes and turning to Christ and saying, "I trust your plans and your schemes." That's why it's never a question of, "Oh, can I go do what I want now?" Because if I say that, it shows I never really trusted Christ. I never really repented. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we never sin again. I'm just saying that my heart makes a change. And when I say I'm done driving myself and I'm ready to board God's great mode of transportation and let him get me to heaven, I'm trusting Jesus. Now, I'm eternally secure simply because Jesus is in control. And that's why eternal security is such an amazing thing for us to understand. Because it really is at the heart of our salvation when we trust Jesus. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that your security is not about what you did to earn your salvation or what you do to keep your salvation, but that your hope and your grace and your joy and your work is all about trusting Jesus and letting him be in control. That's it. If you do that, you'll get where God wants you to go. Father, thank you so much for your grace in our lives. We appreciate the blessings that have filled us and sustain us, and the power of your Spirit that illuminates and guides us and gifts us, and the work that you do to strengthen us and to help us grow. There's just so much, Lord. And what we do is we fight you along the way, when really we just need to rest in your truth and in your care. Oh, Lord, you are the good shepherd, and we hear your voice, and you love us. You died for us. You rose again and are coming back for us. And Lord, we know you will never, never let us go. In you, we are safe. In you, we rejoice. And we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.